Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah 4. What we have to share this morning is right along this same theme, and it's this. Whenever you seek to do what's right, you're going to meet with opposing forces. Now, I want you to think about that in your life. Whenever you seek to do what's right, you're going to meet with opposition. I think our president wants to do what's right. Do we always agree with him? Maybe yes, maybe no. But he wants to do what's right. What happens? Well, he meets with opposition. And I want to make that personal this morning, because all of us here, probably even since we were awakened this morning, have encountered opposition. How do we respond? How do we fight our way through opposition? Doing what we know to be is the right thing to do. And I want to give you 3 points this morning that may help us and encourage us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word this morning. And we're reminded that it wasn't long into the building process in Nehemiah's time that the opposing forces began to make their presence felt. As many of us here this morning, whether it's rebuilding in our own personal lives, rebuilding a marriage, rebuilding a broken relationship, rebuilding our country, which is in such desperate needs for rebuilding, or perhaps rebuilding in our own personal lives, just doing what we know to be the right thing to do, and yet finding the voices that would oppose us. And I pray that you'll help us this morning to be encouraged, even as we've seen this video, a brief video of what you have been doing for many years in Burma, and how these people have fought their way through a lot of opposition to get to where this ministry is today. And we pray that you'll continue to encourage them in their spiritual journey as well. Lord, I pray that you'll take this passage this morning from Nehemiah 4 and just help us to really make it personal and apply it to our hearts in a special way, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me set the stage for Nehemiah 4, and I'm going to just read the verses as we go through this. But anything you do, which is the right thing to do, you're going to be opposed. For example, you came off the holidays and you realize, well, I need to lose a few pounds. What's the first thing that happens? Opposition. Your mind, your body, what you see, the food that you're around, I mean, all these things, just they're opposing forces that are at work. That if you don't fight your way through it, you'll never see it happen. You, in your spiritual life, you seek to develop a prayer life. You know that prayer is ultimately the answer to all things. And so you want to develop a meaningful prayer life, and your intentions are good, but the minute that you decide, I'm going to develop a meaningful prayer life and go deep with God, what happens? Well, we've all experienced it. Those opposition forces that say, you can't do it, you'll never become consistent, your prayer life isn't going to go anywhere, and all of these voices begin to cry out in opposition against us. Or you know that you need to spend that time in the Word. The same thing happens. Well, I'm going to get up this morning, I'm going to spend time in the Word, I'm going to develop some consistent time just reading the Word, meditating in the Word. But you know what happens. You've got those opposition forces. Your marriage may be in the process of needing to be rebuilt. And I mean, after all, things, if they're not maintained, just naturally run down. The law of entropy sets in. I mean, it happens to everything we do. If we don't maintain it and if we don't nourish it and build on it, the first thing that happens is it gets away from us. That's what's happening in our country today as we see the erosion of our moral values and cultural values and family values, things that we have cherished for years. But we haven't done a good job in maintaining them and nourishing them. So all at once, we have these opposition forces that are out there that are seeking to redefine things and make life different for us here in America. How do we handle this? As I think of the great heroes of faith mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, these were men and women who fought their way through a lot of opposition. And they didn't come to realize the fruits or the results of their efforts in this life. Many of them, it says, they died in faith, not having received the promises, but knowing there were better things out there for them. They fought their way through to the very end, standing for that which was right, doing that which was right, even though they encountered lots of opposition. Mark it down, when you start to build, the enemy's going to come to the forefront and he's going to oppose. Now, what is he going to use? Well, the Bible here in Nehemiah 4 mentions three things. Verse 1 of chapter 4, very first opposition here comes. But it so happened when Sanballat, probably the governor of the area, many believe, heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious, became very indignant, and mocked the Jews. Sanballat was sort of like sandpaper in the life of Nehemiah and the Jews rebuilding the walls. And sandpaper can be a good thing because it sharpens us. We know what sandpaper does on wood, and sandpaper does that to us. Being the governor of the scene, governor of Samaria, when Nehemiah arrived on the scene, for reasons not explained, he stood up against the work of Nehemiah. You can have good plans. You can have great ideas. You can have the right thing in mind, whether it's for your company, your family, whatever. Don't expect to see it come to pass without lots of opposition. And usually it comes, first of all, in the form of negative thinking, negative comments. What do you think you're doing? You're not going to be able to finish this. I mean, notice what's said down here through this passage. Verse 2, he spoke before his brethren, the army of Samaria, and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? You see, the first thing that the enemy does is he resorts to name-calling. Now, that can just be the enemy, Satan himself, that begins to put you down. I find this. I struggle with this all the time. You know, I seek to teach the Word and to be faithful to the Word and try to apply the Word. But the enemy will put negative thoughts into my mind. You know, well, what good is it going to do? What difference is it really going to make? Who's really going to be listening to what you have to say? Who's interested? And the enemy begins to put these negative thoughts into your mind. Doesn't matter what you do, how much you do, it's simply not going to be enough. And you can even begin to have negative thoughts about yourself. Well, I can't do it. I just can't do it. And, of course, the enemy wanted Nehemiah to think that his mission was going to be unsuccessful, that it could not be accomplished. You would just naturally think, wouldn't you, and this is where we are wrong in our thinking, that when you set out to do what's right, people ought to just fall in line. You know, everybody around you ought to fall in line. They ought to discover this is the right thing to do. I mean, I'm certain that our president faces this every waking moment, and that's why we need to be in prayer for him. And as Christians, when we seek to do the right thing, to take a stand, do something good, we should not be discouraged to find out there are those who are going to be critical, those who are going to resort to name-calling, who are going to falsely accuse us of maybe other motives than what the motives are that we have in mind. And they immediately begin to speak up against us. Let me encourage you teenagers who are especially in our public schools. And I realize this can be a problem and a force that you have to deal with even in Christian schools. But you take a stand for abstinence and purity. What happens? Well, don't expect to take that stand even though it's the right thing to do. Don't expect to take that stand without meeting opposition. It's going to happen. And they're going to accuse you of being puritanist or being a nerd or being a wimp or something else. Maybe far worse. They begin to mock you. They begin to ridicule you, which is exactly what happens here in verses 1 through 6. At the college or the university level, what happens? There are those in our culture today now who've bought into relativism and tolerance, and we're hearing all of these words, pluralism and liberalism, and it's sort of that postmodern mentality that there is no such thing as absolute truth. We hear it all the time. Someone makes a comment, there is no absolute truth. What's the problem with that comment? Well, it's an absolute statement. And you see, when someone makes that comment, they're actually disproving the very thing that they're speaking against. or standing up for, that there is no such thing as absolute truth. So there obviously is absolute truth. Well, they can't win the argument, so what do? They begin to resort to name-calling instead of really exploring the truth and seeing whether or not there is absolute truth beyond their own limited thinking. To open the attack with a barrage of words is the enemy's oldest attack. Look down in verse 2. These feeble Jews, what do they think they're going to do? Verse 3, why, even if a fox goes up on that wall, it's not going to be able to stand up. I mean, don't you face that as you think even about our vision statement? You know, we want to be a disciple-making, equipping-making church that we can see a plurality of churches around the city and not just continue to grow here, but to expand. And we've been seeing this for years. We're just becoming more intentional about it because we want to impact the whole city and the inner city. And we look at that and we say, well, what is this among so many? And the enemy begins to say, you know, it's too big of a vision. It's too big of a thing. You can't do it. You can't pull it off. And so the enemy brings negative thinking into our minds that, well, we just can't do it. And even whatever we do, it's not going to be able to stem the tide of evil. Don't you struggle with that in your mind? I certainly do. That whatever we do, it's insufficient to meet the needs in our society. But what we've got to do is we've got to factor God into all of that. And that's what Nehemiah does in Nehemiah chapter 4. You see him continually coming back to the point that it's not dependent upon him. All they have to do is be faithful in what God's called them to do. But it's up to God to see that their efforts become successful. And when you get to the end of chapter 4, you'll notice it says, and they built the wall. They finished it. The enemy will tell you that in your own life. Forget about it. You don't have what it takes to bring your marriage back together. You don't have what it takes to rebuild that relationship. Can never happen. Tobiah the Ammonite, he joins in the criticism. He doesn't use questions such as Sanballat did in verse 2. He says the wall is just absolutely of no value. It wouldn't even hold up a fox. I'll guarantee you, historically, Catherine Kenyon, the archaeologist, discovered that the walls that Nehemiah built were 9 feet thick. Okay? I think that would have held that elephant you saw. 9 feet thick. Plenty of wall there. The enemy will whisper in your ear, whatever you're attempting to build into your family or ministry or church will have no little value in the end. It will not stem the gates, the flood tides of evil that are against it. It will be insufficient enough. And of course, when we begin to buy into his lies, then we give up our vision for ourselves, our ministry, our business, whatever it is. Now, what does Nehemiah do? He responds to the prayer, to the criticism by prayer. Verses 4 and 5, hear, O God, we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads. One of my most memorable scenes, and I know it will be with Larry and Kip as well, was you saw on the video up front this old fella on crutches. Remember him? One of his legs amputated, clear up to his groin. 80 years of age. One of the most godly men you will ever meet in your life. I will never forget his face and his countenance as long as I live. The last leg of our journey, we had to make 2 stops from the time we flew out of Rangoon to northern Burma. It's not easy to get there. They only have 1 plane that goes there now, and it's primarily a military plane with military equipment, and that's what we flew on. The other plane they had that served northern Burma crashed back in December. We didn't know that. We were on the, not that it would have made any difference, but We went up on that plane. Well, the last stop before we finally get to Patau, where we were headed for the celebration, from there out to Nam Kham, when we arrived at this last stop before we got there, it was raining. And the rain was holding up our ability to be able to fly on and land in Patau. It had been raining for some time, overcast, misty, and just enough rain that it made the flight in a little bit dangerous. We'd had some bumpy landings anyway. And so we're being held up, and we're not sure what's going on up at the other end, but it was probably another 45 minutes to an hour before we would, in air, before we'd land at our final destination. Well, we get to this man's house, and we noticed the sun had come out, and then as soon as we got there and got our luggage in the trucks that were carrying us around, all at once it began to rain again, and we go to this man's house to be entertained, and they begin to tell us a story. When they heard that the plane was stranded down in, what was the name of that village, Larry? Miss something or other. Anyway, down there, we were being held up, and when they realized the weather was such that we couldn't fly out and couldn't land in Patau, this old man called all the Christians together in the village that he could get, and they began to pray, "Lord, clear the weather, clear the air, bring out the sunshine so we can have this great celebration." Now, they tell us that by the time they'd finished praying, the rain had stopped, the clouds dissipated, and the sun came out long enough for us to be able to land. And we landed, got our luggage, got back in the truck when we began to pull away. Literally, didn't it? It began to rain again. But we were there. The power of prayer. Because of the God who's behind it. And in America, I'm fearful that we don't have that kind of depth in our relationship with Him to where we can cry out and believe that God is going to answer. Now, there's a second way that Nehemiah responds to the criticism, and that's down in verse 6. "So we built the wall." I mean, that's a great way to respond. Just go ahead and do it. Do what's right. "So we built the wall." The next time you're being bombarded with criticism, remember Colonel George Washington Goethals, the man who successfully completed the Panama Canal. He had plenty of detractors who said, "You can't do this. It's too big of a job." They were predicting that this project could never be completed. But he steadfastly stuck to the task. "Aren't you going to answer these critics?" someone asked him. "In time," Goethals replied. "Well, how?" "With the canal," Goethals said. And that's what he did. Now, the second attack of the enemy is duress or coercion. Instead of just derision and mockery, it becomes duress or force. It becomes more physical. Prayer, though essential in our response, doesn't always change the circumstances. Sometimes it's just designed to change us, to bring God into the equation. But it doesn't mean that the circumstances are necessarily going to change at that moment. But it does keep God front and center in our project. Now, I'd already planned to share this by way of illustration. Then I found out later this week that we actually have the couple here, Daniel and Eva Mersich, and I'm going to have them come up for a minute. And Daniel and Eva, we've had the joy of going over twice to Split and doing a pastor's conference there. And they've asked us to come back in 2006 for another one. They just had one recently that had a lot of pastors there from that area. Daniel and Eva started a church in Split, Croatia, a city of 300,000 plus, half a million now. It still has the palace, completely intact, the palace of Diocletian, who was the worst of the Roman empires as far as Christians were concerned. It killed a lot of them, and it's about a two-block area that his palace covers, and one of the few places that tourists have not caught on to yet, although I think they are more and more. But Daniel and Eva, we've been involved in supporting the church over there. So it's another opportunity for you to hear what God has done. So Daniel and Eva, you tell us. But I want you to focus on the opposition you had and how you were able to fight your way through that opposition and what is there now.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's nice to be back in Westside. It's really, we already know our way from 35 to come to this church. That's the most important. We didn't know anything when we were coming on Thursday, but we say it's West Side, must be on the west, 410 something, so we came in. Well, we want to tell you thank you for you being with us in prayer and in all support that we needed. When we started back in 99, I mean, it looked like impossible. It was all barrel factory, and just the position started right there. Actually, the neighbors, when they found out that some strange people kind of wants to buy the building, they immediately start to write to each other and said, "We don't want those people there." First of all, they thought that we are kind of the enemy to state because we were supported by America, and still they think. So they said, "We don't want them." Then after that, letter after letter was coming up. It went all the way so bad that it reached the office of our president in our country. And basically all of them said, like, you know, we can't do anything. The public, our city is made up from around 97% of the Roman Catholics. But because of nationalism, which is there, the Catholic Church, it's very little can do it about it. So the people just gathered themselves together, and they were putting fear on us. They were controlling all the documents. We can do it. So our paper will be in the drawers for maybe 6 months, 1 year. And then I would go and ask there. They said, like, you know, you have to understand that you're in a country where you are not priority. I said, but I am human, I am man, I belong to this country. They said, yeah, you belong to this country, but you don't belong to our faith. It went so far that when we actually tear down the building, the first thing that happened, one nun was passing by, and she had a vision. She had a vision that one corner of our building, that she saw the picture of St. Mark. And she went to the church, and she went to the Archbishop of city, and to the official, and she said, you cannot tear down that building. We saw the picture of St. Mark there. So as we started to tear down the picture, we had to leave it for 1 year, one corner of the wall. It has to be there, because she saw the picture, and they wanted to make it pilgrimage there. So we said to the special people in the building process, what can we do? He said, you can't do anything. Just leave it like that. That opposition went so bad, they started to threat us. They said, we'll put you in jail, we'll lift up the courts against you. And I got really, as Pastor Steve says, the attacks, when they are psychological, they're really bad, but they become really kind of physical upon me. I got very, really very sick. I thought in 2001 that I'm gonna die. I was in bed, I said to church then, man, there is nothing. I was afraid to wake up in the morning thinking that we have to go down and start to build a church. And I said to all elders and deacons and church, we need to pray. So we found 45 people that will every day pray and fast whole day for that. And through that prayer and fasting, God had brought a lot of help to us. Even through that, we went through building it. I got five accusations and court cases against me and the church. And the biggest one was, it was shocking for me, the very famous priest of Catholic Church, that we were really friends. He wrote a big article in the main newspaper, was like what those arrogant Americans think they can do. And didn't really talk about us. It talked that we are kind of some project that Americans want to do in our city. And then the paper came out and the legal documents of building, they said like, stop the building, we have to tear it down. We just start to pray. He said like, God, what will happen now? We already invested probably over $500,000 in buying and building. And they stopped our building and we went to Zagreb and I called on to president, went to his office and I said, I mean, I know this is God, and please don't let this to be destroyed. They said, we can do anything. I said, okay, if you can do anything, I'm gonna call all saints around the world to pray for us. And if your power is not enough, the prayer is enough. And our building still stands there. Actually, we have now a beautiful sanctuary and we have Sunday morning service, about 170 members there, and God has blessed us mightily with that.
I want to introduce you to Eva. Eva has had an opportunity to speak at some really large women's conferences and has a very effective ministry to the ladies. And maybe someday we can have you all come back here and do a conference here some weekend. I think we'd like to hear more from Nehemiah Mercich over here. How you fought your way through it. You want to just give a greeting to the church?
Greetings, no. Sorry. It's a pleasure to be here, and thank you for your prayers. We know that you have been praying for us in your groups or missions teams, and you cannot even imagine what it means for us in the battlefield, in the first row, when we are going through such struggles like we went through with the building project, to know that there are saints, brothers and sisters praying for us, and that has lifted us in very hard moments, so don't give up praying for missionaries and for those who are in hard places. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you. They are going to be here after the service, and they do have a number of pictures. Beautiful church. We saw it with just the foundation, and we got to see the pictures. We were trying to get them on video to show you, but it was a little too late for the service this morning. Now, how do you stand up against this? Well, Daniel and Ava have already given us some really wonderful points here. Forces come against us, and the purpose is try to get us to scatter, try to get us to run. You know, it's not going to work, so what do? Just flee, get out of there, stop it. In his book entitled How to Win Over Worry, author John Haggai tells a story about Edith, a mother of eight, who was coming home from a neighbor's house on Saturday in Darlington, Maryland. She walked into the house. She saw five of her youngest children huddled together, concentrating with intense interest on something. And as she slipped near them, trying to discover the center of attraction, she couldn't believe her eyes. Smack dab in the middle of that circle were several baby skunks. She screamed at the top of her voice, "Children, run!" And each kid grabbed a skunk and ran. They're trying to get Nehemiah to run, you know, just cause disorientation among the people. Well, nevertheless, verse 9, Nehemiah goes back to prayer. We prayed to our God day and night. Because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Now, my last point is, the next thing the enemy will do is he'll cause you to be overcome with dread or discouragement. He comes against you with dread or discouragement. And by the way, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, right after we got back from Burma, that I was kind of in a state of depression. And I was that weekend. It was a very tough weekend for me. And I asked you to pray, and you prayed, and I want to tell you, God's answered those prayers. It took me several days, but I came out of it. And one of the things that happens when we get discouraged, as some of you are this morning, is we've got to look physically at where we've been, what we've been doing. For some of us, you know, our biggest need is just for some rest. To be able to get off the treadmill, and it's not easy. That was one of the discouraging things for me coming back into this fast-paced life that seems to be going nowhere in a hurry. From over in Burma, where people are so laid back and just willing to take hours and hours of their day just to hear the word and praise God. And we realize we're not in that kind of a culture. And I was a little bit overcome with discouragement just regarding our culture. Is there any hope for us? Because we don't have time to hear from God, and we're very superficial. And I'm not sure what the answer to that is yet. We can't just quit our jobs and become like monks. So somehow we've got to find that balance. But your greatest need may be, in the midst of your discouragement and depression, just simply to step back and get some rest. It's that Elijah syndrome. We burn out after an intense time of ministry. Well, the next force the enemy uses is that of dread. Notice in verses 14 through 23, and I'll just summarize this. Fear often follows discouragement. And sometimes it's discouragement that leads us to fear. We get discouraged about the direction we see our country going. What happens? Well, we can become very fearful, as I'm sure that many of us can identify with that this morning. I read once that the devil was having a yard sale, and all of his tools were marked with different prices. They were a fiendish lot. There was hatred, jealousy, deceit, lying, pride, all at expensive prices. But over to the side of the yard on display was a tool more obviously worn than any of the other tools. It was also the most costly. The tool was labeled discouragement. Discouragement. When questioned, the devil said, "It's more useful to me than any other tool. When I can't bring down my victims with any of the rest of these tools, I use discouragement because so few people realize that discouragement belongs to me." It's the enemy's tool. Now look down at verse 14, and I close with this. Chapter 4, verse 14. I looked and I said to the nobles, to the leaders, to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, this great God who's so superior to all of the forces that can be gathered against us. And fight for your brethren." Oh, that message needs to be heard today. We need to fight for our brethren. We need to fight for our families and our society. We need to fight for our wives. We need to fight for our daughters. We need to fight for our houses. We need to fight for the maintaining that the marriage is only between a man and a woman. We need to fight for these issues. We need to get involved. We cannot remain silent. We cannot be somewhere here in the background hoping it's going to work out. No, we've got to be involved. But at the same time, realize that our God is the one who's going to fight for us. Notice down in verse 20, "Whenever you hear the sound of a trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." You're not fighting this battle by yourself. We're not fighting it by ourselves. Martin Luther, the reformer, was once so depressed and so discouraged over a prolonged period of time. He had long bouts of depression. One day his wife came downstairs wearing all black. Martin Luther said, "Who died?" She said, "God has." He said, "God hasn't died." And she said, well, then why don't you live like it and act like it? Connie has to remind me of that now and then. That's the message. God hadn't died. God's still in control. It's still His church. And He has said the gates of Hades aren't going to prevail against it. What is it that you started to do, and you know it's right, but the enemy has whispered into your ear, it can't be done, you'll never succeed, and you've given up? Teenager, you may say, I know that abstinence, I know that purity is the right way to go, but it's so hard, and there's so many opposing voices out there. Well, you're going to meet with opposition whatever you do. And opposition is just part of life. And you're especially going to meet with opposition when you try to do what's right. Why? Because we live in a world that the Bible says is under the domain, power, right now, temporarily, of Satan. God's over that, but it's temporarily His domain for a short period of time. But we win. And you can stand up. In your marriage, you say, well, I know what I ought to do as a husband. I know what I ought to do as a wife. But it's so hard. He doesn't respond the way I think he should, or she doesn't respond the way I think she should. And you come up against the opposite. Folks, that should not deter us from doing what's right. And our God will fight for us. We continue the vision that God's given to us as a church, not only to reach out around the world, as you've heard this morning, but during our missions conference, you're going to hear what God's doing right here locally. Now, there's another opportunity we have to really make an impact, and that's through this film, The Passion. And let me tell you, there's another great illustration. When you seek to do something that's right, what's happened? Opposition. A film that glorifies Christ has all kinds of criticism leveled against it. But I think that God's going to use this for good. And this may be the most profound tool that we have in these last days to see God work in our country. And because of that, we have purchased, we have tickets available we're going to try to make several different showings. Now, the first week is already sold out. Santikos Theaters here said 10,000 tickets have already been pre-sold. They have never seen anything like it. Star Wars, anything else. Nothing has had the pre-publicity impact that this film has had. And you're going to see just a little trailer here in a second before we do the offering. And then right after the trailer, we're going to do the offering. But we've got tickets available out there. A lot of them were sold last night. We're trying to get more, but there is a showing that we're going to have at Wayside, at the theater, Embassy Theater. They have one theater set aside. We're going to try to get some more because we realize the demand. March the 5th at 7:30 or 8:30. It's an hour and 15 minutes long. You can invite somebody to go with you, go out and eat, and then go to the Embassy Theater, and all of us from Wayside are going to be in there together. And we can get about 300 there, and they've even given us a permission because when it's over, there will not be a showing after that. We'll be able to give an invitation or however we sense the Lord is moving at that moment. And we're trying to get now another night because of the demand on the tickets last night. But there are still some tickets there that will probably be sold out. The tickets are $650. That's across the board. Church isn't making any money. The people that are behind this are not making any money. Some theaters now, and I'm saying a little more than I need to, some theaters that were originally not going to carry The Passion now see what the demand is, so they're going to carry it, but they're going to charge $9, $10, $12 a ticket. So we're getting these tickets, and if you want to pick them up, you can get more information on that in the back. Great opportunity for us to be able to reach out in our community. Are you willing to accept the challenge? Don't let the enemy say, you know, my efforts in reaching him, it's not going to be of any avail. You don't know what God's going to use to reach that person. Let's just be faithful in doing what's right and know that our God will fight for us. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to give to you. We thank you for this passion play film that we believe somehow you've led Mel Gibson to bring this to pass, and we know that all the criticism that is being leveled against it, we pray that you will use it in a profound way. way. And help us to be faithful in doing what's right, even when it comes to bringing people out to see something like the Passion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.